evening. It's good to see you all. It's a beautiful day. It's like 70 degrees and sunny, and we've got all the doors open. I hope you had a chance to enjoy it, but also glad that you're here and hope that this evening will be edifying for you. If you would turn in your Bibles with me, we're in 1 Corinthians 15 tonight. As we get started in our study, just a reminder, when you walk in, you see these brown agape boxes. Those are there for any tithe, any offering, anything like that that you'd like to give. In addition, on the way in, there's a podium, and on that podium are little half-size sheets of paper, and those are there for notes, but also prayer requests. If you have any of those, you can also drop those off in our agape box. You can do all that stuff online at our website, soth.church. You can download the app and you can do it there. You can watch messages. These studies are available. You can read about the missionaries we're supporting. You can give there, submit prayer requests or anything else like that. You can also watch all those mystery box videos that Pastor Charles does on Sunday. And my favorite one by far, I don't know how many times it was watched. We probably can figure it out, but was that Carolina Reaper Pepper video. And you remember it, he ate this thing not knowing what it was, and after the video was over, he ran out of the building. He came up, he was drenched with a hose, and he said he just thought it was like a normal green pepper, and it turned out to be the hottest pepper on earth. And he made it through the video. I don't know how, but that video's on there along with all the other ones. So I do encourage you, download the app to your phone or your device or whatever it may be, but you can get all that great stuff. Also, if you have been visiting for some time and you're with us on Sunday mornings, or even if this is your church for the week and you've not yet become a member, we do encourage you to do that. We have those new member classes every second Sunday of the month. But if, like, this is your church service and you haven't been able to come on Sunday, maybe you have a scheduling conflict and you still want to become a member, let me know and we can certainly work something out. So if you would like to become a member, you can sign up at the welcome desk. And if you want to work something out where you do, like, on a Wednesday or another time throughout the week, just let us know. But we do offer those classes every month, every second Sunday of the month, right around 12:15, 12:30 in the library, depending on how many people we have. And this weekend, we've got a full load. We've got several families that'll be coming in, so we're excited about that. But always room for one more, you know? So if you'd like to do that, we do encourage it. Also, ladies, there's the women's ministry thing going on this Saturday. If you'd like to do that, you can still sign up. That is also at the welcome desk. A guest speaker coming out talking about discovering yourself in the women of the Bible. So looking at some of these great ladies of faith throughout Scripture and the lessons that we can glean from them and all kinds of great stuff. So it's going to be very life-giving. It looks like it's going to be one of the best attended events the women's ministry has had this year. So real excited about that. But that'll be this Saturday, I believe at about 10 o'clock. But the details are on the page there. Just let them know you're coming. Brunch will be provided. It's free, but it's going to be great. If you have your Bibles and you're open to 1 Corinthians 15, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this evening, for this time, for your word, for the fellowship that we enjoy here. Lord, we give you all the praise for all that you're doing in our lives and in our families. Lord, as we see your hand at work, it tells us in Romans that you work all things together for the good of those who love you. And sometimes in the moment, it's hard to see that, but then we kind of get past and we get on the other side of the challenge and we can look backwards and we can see your hand at work. So we thank you for that. We pray that as we open your word this morning or this evening, that you would be with us, that you would illuminate our minds to your truth, and that it would affect the way we walk as we go through life. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in 1 Corinthians 15, and I hope that we'll be able to finish this chapter this evening, but this is such a rich chapter. I really don't want to rush it. There's a lot that we can get out of here, and it's a really beneficial time because this chapter deals with one of the most mysterious, misunderstood topics of all the Bible. There's a number of issues in our faith that we would call mysterious. They are often misunderstood. Maybe we understand what the Bible means when it says what it says, but it's hard to fully comprehend what it's talking about. For example, you think back to Genesis 1 and the creation of the earth and of mankind and everything we know of the cosmos. And it tells us that God said, "Let there be light," and then there was light. And then God said, "Let there be trees," and there were trees. And "Let there be animals," and there were animals. And "Let there be stars in the heavens," and there were stars in the heavens. "Let there be people, and let us make man in our own image." And then Adam comes from the dust, and Eve comes from Adam, and we read this. But what do you think it looked like during the process of creation? Just imagine for a minute what it must have appeared as the trees are coming out of the ground for the first time ever. Did they kind of come out in a very continuous way, a very rapid growth, or were they instantly created in the blink of an eye? We weren't there. We don't know what it was like. Or what about when it says, "Let the waters below be separated from the waters above," and then the sky was created? What do you imagine it looked like before the atmosphere was separated from the ocean, which is exactly what it's talking about? Or what about when God said, "Let there be light," but there were no stars yet, and so there's just this glow throughout the universe without any source of light-producing activity going on? What do you imagine that looked like? And so there's a lot of mystery surrounding even that single event, and yet we can read about it. The resurrection is another one like that. It's something we talk about. It's foundational to our faith. And yet it is also one of the most mysterious and misunderstood topics. In fact, a lot of pastors don't do a very good job with the resurrection. A lot of churches don't. They just kind of skip over it because it's hard to understand. The Apostle Paul says, "I would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord," he says. And so we know from Scripture that when a person dies, their spirit is instantly transported into the presence of the Lord. But then we read about this thing called the resurrection, where the body is resurrected from the earth, and we get this new remade image. And so how do these two things kind of come together? It's a mysterious thing. There's a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of skimming over, and so we're taking our time as we go through this chapter. I have to confess something, though, and that is a challenge that I think just about every pastor shares, every Bible teacher, and that is there are elements of the Bible that are hard to understand, hard for anybody to understand, really. And in any given church, you have people who are very well-read, very well-studied, and then you will also have people who are fairly new in their faith. And sometimes you come to these things that are hard to teach on because there is that mystery behind them, or maybe they're deeper in theology, and yet you've got to somehow present the information in a way that the learned veteran believer can get something out of it, and yet at the same time, the new believer can understand and comprehend as well. It's a tricky thing to walk that line. And when we come to a topic like the resurrection or the rapture, which we're also going to talk about, it becomes one of those issues. How do we go deep enough to really get something out of it? But at the same time, for those of us that might not be familiar with this topic, how do we keep it in a way that we can all kind of understand? And so bear with me as we go through it. I'm really going to try. I understand things fairly simply, I would say. I'm not a very deep thinker with stuff. I'm not a philosopher. And so I share it the way I understand it. But this can be some heavy stuff. And so we want to take our time and go through it and get out of it everything we can. We talked about it a little bit last week, the resurrection of Jesus. And we talked about how foundational this is to our faith. In fact, if Jesus wasn't resurrected, if he didn't come out of that tomb, Paul says that our faith is futile, it's empty, it's unable to do anything, because if Jesus didn't rise again, then we believe in a dead person, essentially, is what he says. If he didn't rise, then we are of all people to be most pitied, because everything we base our faith on
comes out of the fact that Jesus overcame the grave, and because of that new life, that we also have victory over death. And so if the resurrection didn't happen, Paul says, of all the people in the world, we're the most pitiable, we're the sorriest, we're the most deceived. The fact is, however, and he goes on to say, that Jesus did rise from the grave. And not only that, but then he presented himself to more than 500 different people. He walked around, he appeared to the apostles, he appeared to anybody and everybody kind of on his way. He ministered for more than 40 days as he wandered around the area before eventually ascending to heaven. And so we read about this resurrection of Jesus, but it's because of the resurrection of Jesus that we have a hope of a future resurrection of our own bodies. And the reason for that is because it calls Jesus the first fruits in the resurrection. And you remember from last week, we talked about the first fruits in a farm or in any kind of agricultural setting where you have the very first of the harvest come in, the first fruits. And it promises, by virtue of the fact that it's the first, that there will be more behind it. And so because there is Christ, the first fruits, there will be more resurrection, second, third, fourth fruits, and things to come. And because of that, we have the hope that we also will belong to Christ and be resurrected from the grave. Again, it's a complex kind of thing, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more here. But we left off at verse 29. Verse 29 is perhaps one of the most confusing verses in all of the chapter, in all of the book, in all of the New Testament. In fact, in all of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29 may be the most difficult to understand. So let's see what we can do with it. And it says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? There's a couple of things we need to understand when we're looking at this verse. First of all, the word baptized. In ancient Israel, a person could be baptized for a number of reasons. They could be baptized because they were ill, and so they would present themselves to the chief priests, and they would say, okay, you've recovered, you need to be baptized. And so you would go into this pool of water called the mikvah, and you would come out again, and ceremoniously you would be cleansed. You could be baptized before going into worship, and very similarly, you would go into a pool of water, you would be cleansed of all spiritual impurities, and you would come out again clean and in a suitable condition to go and worship before the presence of the Lord. A third reason to be baptized would be if you were converting from another nation, if you were immigrating into the nation of Israel, you would renounce your heritage, you would renounce your national claim on whatever nation you were coming from. It could be from Babylon, it could be from Egypt, as we read when Israel comes out of Egypt, there's this rabble that comes with them, people who leave Egypt and kind of bond to the nation of Israel. And so they could be baptized in order to become legal Israeli citizens. And when that happened, they would be full-fledged citizens with all the rights, all the privileges. In fact, the only thing you couldn't do in that situation would be to be the high priest of the nation. Other than that, you could marry an Israelite wife. You could take an Israelite husband. If you were a man, you would be circumcised according to the law. You would learn Hebrew. You would start celebrating all of the rituals and all of the feasts. And you would have to tithe and you would have to pay the tax. And you would have to keep the law and do everything that they said. And so baptism would happen in one of those three ways. When we come to the New Testament, baptism takes on a different role when Jesus gives the Great Commission. When Jesus himself was baptized by John the Baptist, it was still according to Old Testament traditions and customs. But then he says at the Great Commission, go into the world, and he says to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the very first time we hear about baptism in the Christian church the way we understand it today. not as a sort of ceremonious cleansing, not as a way to be right and clean before God, but rather as a way to profess our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it talks about being baptized. It's important to also understand, this is not talking about being baptized on behalf of the dead in the sense that someone you love has died and they weren't baptized and they weren't saved and you get baptized and that will somehow vicariously affect them and elevate their status in the afterlife. There are those who believe that you can somehow buy your friend or your loved one's way out of purgatory, or you can pay for their sins in this life, even though they've passed on to the next. It's not talking about that. In fact, baptism throughout the New Testament never stands for any kind of saving process. It's never that. It's never that you're baptized into the church. It's never that you're baptized into Christ. It's never that by virtue of your baptism, you're saved. And we know this because the thief on the cross was never baptized. And you remember the scene. Jesus is hanging there and there's a thief next to him. And he says, "Forgive me. Remember me when you get into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Amen, you will be with me today in paradise." Well, that man was never baptized, and yet he went straight from there into the presence of the Lord. We also have another problem. If baptism were the way that a person could complete their relationship with Jesus, you would imagine that Jesus would have baptized people. You know, in all of the New Testament, how many people Jesus actually baptized? Zero. Goose egg. Not a single person was baptized by Jesus Christ. Because we're not saved because of our baptism. And so being baptized on behalf of the dead is not talking about this kind of way in which we can affect a former loved one or a former friend or a family member who's died, affect their eternity. It's not that. Here's what it could mean. One of two possibilities. First of all, it could be referring to a heretical practice at the time that existed that was very common in the pagan world. And you remember in the Corinthian church, they're kind of coming up in this city that is so bad. The region refers to them as Corinthia Zamai, which means to be like a Corinthian. It was a wicked place. It was so bad that the region around it, the city around it, the people would criticize them for being so debased. And so in this city, there would be people who would teach the idea that you could be baptized for someone who died. And if they died and you don't know what happened to them, it's all right. You can be baptized in their stead and it would affect them. Now, it contradicts everything in the New Testament, but in the Corinthian city, this was going on. And so it could be that Paul is writing to them and he's saying, look, if otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? In other words, if there's no resurrection, if there's nothing to look forward to, why would even these heretics believe that it could be real? Why would they go through all this? Why would they have a ritual? They seem to think that the resurrection is real. Otherwise, they wouldn't go through all of this. However heretical it may be, even they seem to recognize a resurrection of the body. It could mean that. It could also mean, and I tend to lean this direction, to be baptized on behalf of the dead, as it says, that a person would be baptized in accordance with and because of the testimony of a martyr. And here's what I mean by that. When Stephen was stoned, and you remember the scene, it was in the book of Acts, he was chased by a crowd and they were pelting him with rocks. And finally, he comes to a point where he's there and he can't run anymore and he kind of collapses in this crowd and this mob is throwing rocks at him. And Saul of Tarsus is standing right there. And it says that he's holding the coats of the whole crowd and that he's consenting to it, kind of egging them on, making it easier for them to throw. It's like, hey, you want to throw a rock at that guy? Here, I'll hold your coats, guys, and then you can really wind up and give it to him. That was Saul of Tarsus. But then you remember how Stephen died in his last words, Forgive them, Lord. They don't know what they're doing. It was the same words that Jesus prayed on the cross before he died. Those last words of Stephen affected Saul of Tarsus in a very real way. Because from there, we read of him going off to the city of Damascus. And he was on a mission to go arrest Christians and lock them up and have them executed. He was persecuting the church, but he never makes it, because Jesus apprehends him on the way. And later on, when Paul writes about that event, he says that Jesus asked him, "Why are you kicking against the goads?" There was something at work in the heart of Saul of Tarsus long before Jesus even showed up. And so when his faith became real, it was in part because of what Stephen, the martyr, had done, the dead, the testimony of a man who had died in faith. It is a powerful thing to watch somebody suffer for their faith. I'll tell you, I've seen it. I have spoken with people who have dealt with persecution. I spoke with a pastor one time from Libya, and he was telling me how every single day they have church, they have to have lookouts because they're worried of the government coming in and dragging them off. Everyone in his church knows somebody or has had family or even members of his church have been drug off into the road. They've been executed because it's illegal where they are and they're truly suffering for their faith. It's a powerful thing to read the testimony of people like that. If you've ever had a chance to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's a classic Christian work. It talks all about the experiences and the martyrs of the church. And when you see somebody live out their faith in a way that trumps even the trouble and the tribulations of life, when they come to difficulty and challenges, and even if it doesn't cost them their life, but you see that it's cost them opportunities or friends or their family's not talking to them, and yet they've stayed faithful and they've made it through, that is a powerful testimony. And so when a person dies for their faith, that has a residual effect throughout the Christian world. People see that and it changes them. And it will drive even some to faith, as it did with Saul of Tarsus, watching Stephen lose his life. And so on behalf of the dead, could be because of or on account of the testimony of those who have gone before them. Because of the testimony of those who have died. And so it can mean either one of those. Verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if there's no resurrection, if there's no hope beyond this life, live it up. If there's no hope beyond now, if there's no consequence, if there's no accountability for the way we live life now, Paul says, well, in that case, why bother? Why bother resisting sin? Why bother living righteously? Why bother going through all of this? Why bother fighting with beasts? In other words, the persecution that he dealt with, the people that came out to persecute him at Ephesus, what Paul dealt with everywhere he went. Why go through all of that if there's no resurrection? Going back to what he said earlier in the chapter, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, he says, we of all people are most pitied. And so if that's the case, he says, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If this is all it is, then live it up now. You know, there are people who believe that this is all there is in life, that once you die from this physical world, you just kind of blink out of existence. And they have the idea that this is as good as it gets. And I'm sorry, but that's a pretty pitiful look on life, is if this is as good as it gets. If 2 years of your life taken by some pandemic is as good as it gets, if taxes is as good as it gets, if $23 trillion in national debt is as good as it gets, if the potholes in the road on the way home are as good as it gets in life, if a body that breaks down, if aches and pains and headaches and Tylenol and aspirin and barely making it through the month and wondering how you're going to make ends meet, if that's as good as it gets, it's a pretty sad way to look at life. But we know it's not as good as it gets, that there is a hope, there's a resurrection. But if this is as good as it gets, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived, he says. Bad company ruins good morals. Be careful who you let speak into your life. Be careful who you keep around you, who you let influence you. I remember speaking with a young lady one time. She was about 16 years old. She was a believer, and she was very active in her church. And she came to me one time because her friend had invited her to go to a party at a place where it would be filled with all kinds of temptation and things that she didn't want to get involved with. But she said, look, Pastor, if I go, then I could be the light to that place. And I looked at her and I said, in 10 years, maybe. But right now, you've got to be careful who you let influence you, because bad company will literally ruin good morals. It happens way more frequently that negative influences bring a person down than a single positive influence will lift up the world around you. Now, certainly, there's a time and a place to be the light, but you got to be careful where that is. We've got to be on guard that we don't allow that to be the constant influence in our life. I remember when I was in law enforcement, I went into that job and I really enjoyed things. I was getting engaged to my wife at the time, my girlfriend at the time, who had become my wife. And I was in this field, and I had gone to work at this particular place. It was a jail. And I remember going into it real excited, but within a few months being surrounded in such a hostile place. And I really mean a hostile place. You walk into a building filled with 500 inmates, 23 officers on duty, and you know all 500 of them would kill you if they could, and you're always on guard, and it's nothing but negativity, nothing but anger and resentment, and you're always looking over your shoulder, and you're always the bad guy, and you show up, and you know the whole room of inmates, I mean, they hate you just because you're there, because of the uniform you wear. And eventually what happens is that sheen begins to tarnish. And I would come home with this attitude. And I remember my wife looked at me one time and she said, you know, I'm not one of your inmates. And it killed me because I had no idea I had become that. I had to get out of that job. I had to go to a place that would allow me to be happy again. And I didn't even know just how far I had been affected. And so be careful, because bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? How are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? It's a good question. What kind of body will we have in the resurrection? What will you look like in heaven when you get there and you walk with Jesus? You know, I've answered this question for people a number of times, and we talk about it a number of times, and I always say the same thing. You'll have the body in heaven that you would have had in Eden. You'll have a perfect body with no blemish, with no aches, no ailments. There'll be no appearance of age in the sense that things are breaking down. You know, every person reaches a physical peak at a certain point in their life. Some people peak very early, some people peak a little bit later, but every one of us hits a peak, and then from there it's, you know, kind of all downhill, but we hit this peak. And I imagine that your body in heaven would be very much like living in that peak for all of eternity. And so it says, with what kind of body will they come? You know, in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, it gives us a hint as to what that body might look like. And it says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so what kind of body will you have? You'll have a body like the body of Jesus. Perfect, sinless, without blemish. He goes on to say, verse 36, you foolish person, what you sow, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. You know, it's interesting about a seed when you plant it. It can't become a crop unless the seed dies. Unless the seed ceases to exist in the way that we know it. We plant the seed, and then what happens? You water it, and it germinates. And when it germinates, the seed breaks open, and the seed dies. But what comes out of that is a new life, a new purpose, something completely remade, achieving its full potential. You think of something as large as a stalk of corn, and we see that, and you'll see that in a few months here, just all around this area. And you think about how small a corn kernel is, and when that gets planted into the ground, and how much potential there is in that thing. And yet it isn't until the seed dies and the newness of life comes about that that potential can be fully appreciated. And so he says, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps, of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body, as he's chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. You know, in Genesis 1, it talks about that as well, that when God created trees with fruit on them, that it had seed within the fruit according to its kind. You know, this kind of language that we read about here when we talk about something like the resurrection tells us that the body we'll have is not something completely new and different. If it were completely new and different, we wouldn't have a resurrection. But the fact that God reaches into the earth and he brings out that former body and he remakes that tells us that what we have and what we'll enjoy for eternity in heaven and with in the presence of the Lord is what we would have been had we been able to live up to our full potential. Just think about that for a minute. The body that we have here in this earth, this isn't God's original plan. It wasn't his plan that we would need glasses to see words 6 inches from our face. It wasn't his plan that hair would go gray and joints would hurt and we'd need surgery to keep us alive. That the bodies would deteriorate and our backs would hurt if we sit too long or our knees would hurt if we walk too long or whatever it is. That wasn't the original plan. The original plan was to live forever at a sort of peak when God created Adam and Eve. They were literally a day old, but if you looked at them, they had the appearance of that of peak adulthood. And so we see this full potential come out. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. For the believer, physical death brings about eternal spiritual life. And it isn't until that body is sown and that kernel falls away that we're able to enjoy that. And so it says, the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, he says, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the stars different. Or for stars differ from star in glory. I don't know if you've ever taken any time to look at the sky at night. I really enjoy it. It astonished me when I learned that most of the stars that you see in the night sky are not even stars. They're galaxies filled with hundreds of billions of stars. And if you look at those galaxies through a telescope, you'll see that they're all different. There are some like the Milky Way that we have, which is kind of a flat disk type of galaxy that spins. There are others that are just kind of more abstract. Some have certain colors. Some are moving away. Some are moving toward us. The point is that you look into the night sky, and not even all the stars look alike. You know, when it comes to the stars, and not the galaxy, but just the stars, even in the stars, you have a variety. You have stars like our sun, which is, relatively speaking, a small one. In fact, it's so small that if you compare it to the largest star in the known universe, it would be like looking at a grain of sand next to Mount Everest. It's that big. In fact, some stars become so large that when they reach the end of their life and they die and they explode, the gravity is so intense that it pulls everything back together again and it creates a black hole. In the universe, even stars have different kinds of glory. And we look up and we see them and we see the galaxies. And so there's different kinds of glory. The glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, of the stars different from star. And so it is, it says, with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown in a natural body, it's raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. There's different kinds of glory, even in the world that we live in. Just think about the contrast that we just read. It says, what is sown is perishable. You know, this body is perishable. Every one of us is moving toward a physical end date. In fact, at funerals, I very often share with people that death has been called the great equalizer. It doesn't matter who you are, every one of us will have to face it. Now, the good news for the believer is it's not the end of the line, but it is something we go through. It's a transition of life. And that's what this physical body is destined for. But it goes on to say that the perishable gives way to the imperishable. The good news is when this body ceases to function, we get a new one that will never cease to function, that won't have any of these problems. It's sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It's sown in weakness and raised in power. You know, it's interesting just how weak the human body can really be. I mean, we like to think that we're strong and we're agile and we're able to endure a lot. I remember one time I was out hunting, and I had gotten this great deer, and I took it home, and I did all the butchering, but I couldn't find the arrow. And I was really conscious of that because I didn't want someone to stumble across it or another animal. And so I went out the very next day, and I walked through the same field that I was in just the day before recovering this animal. And I finally did find my arrow. I took it home. But the day after that, I broke out in like the gnarliest rash you have ever seen. It was splotches all over my face. Red splotches, a fever, and it was just instantaneous. It was no doubt that this came from something I was exposed to in the same field I was in just the day before. Well, we went to the urgent care, and it's always comforting, you know, when they come out and they go, I'll be right back. And then two of them come in the room. And then they go, does that hurt? And they did. They started poking at my face. And I'm going, well, no, it doesn't hurt, but you're poking my face. That's not very comfortable. And they go, we'll be right back. And then another one comes in. And before you know, it's like this whole team. And it's like an episode of House or something. And they're all looking at me going, well, you know, it doesn't have this ridge. And it doesn't have a center. And you don't have a fever right now. And it doesn't hurt. Does it itch? No, it doesn't itch. Okay, we'll be right back. And they all kind of file out the room. And they go to the book. And then they come back with a book. And they're going, you know, it's, no, not that one. No, not that one. No, it's not that one. And then the doctor pulls out the phone and Googles it. Still couldn't figure it out. Gave me penicillin or something, sent me home. It was gone in a few days. It's amazing how susceptible we can be. It's amazing when you think about something as small as a coronavirus, how small that is and how it's able to bring down even the strongest of people. We have a fairly weak body, considering, and yet we will be raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. You know, that spiritual body phrase, that's not talking about a sort of ghostly body. People have this idea that when they go to heaven, it's kind of the spiritual soup, and we just float around, and we're there. It's kind of a dream, but you don't have physical traits and nothing's solid. And I've talked to people, they have all these ideas of heaven. You know, the Bible tells us that heaven is a real place. It's a physical, real place. It has gravity. It can be seen. It can be interacted with. You walk through it. You can touch it. You can appreciate the colors in a way that you can't appreciate here on earth. The Bible tells us that in heaven there'll be sound and there'll be smell, that there's food in heaven because the trees bear fruit. It talks about a river of life that's coming out, so there's water in heaven. And certainly there's the ability to understand your surroundings in heaven because the Bible also tells us that in heaven all things will be known. There's worship in heaven. And I mentioned gravity in heaven. People look at me kind of weird when I say that, but think about it. It tells us in the book of Revelation that we will cast our crowns down at the feet of Jesus. Well, they're not going to go down if there's no gravity in heaven. And so this isn't a spiritual body, like we're all going to float around like Casper or whatever. Imagine this instead of being that, because in the Greek language, it literally translates to a spirit-filled body. A body that is so possessed and so consumed with the Holy Spirit that there's nothing else there. There's no temptation. There's no risk of failure. There's no tempter. There's no possibility of straying. There's nothing nagging at you. There's no spiritual battles. There's no stumbling. There's no failure. There's nothing like that. It's just simply the person filled with the Holy Spirit. Here we have a natural body. We have one that is susceptible to that kind of stuff. We break down. We can get sick. We can be tempted, and very often we stumble in that. You know, Paul says earlier in this letter that the natural person doesn't understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. Well, it's the same kind of relationship here. The natural body is the one that we live in now. It's filled with original sin nature. It's the body that we look through the world with, and we see things that draw our attention. It's the same body that caused David to sin and lust after Bathsheba. It's the same body that caused Samson to sin with Delilah. It's the same body that causes all kinds of ailments and problems in the world. That's our natural body. That's the worldly body. But in heaven, we will have a spiritual body. Thus it is written, it says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. We're born into this natural body. And after we pass from this, we receive the spiritual body. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, that's Adam, created by the dust of the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. You know, in John chapter 1, it talks about that. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes down to verse 14 of that same chapter, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, of Adam, remember in Genesis 5, it says, and Adam had other sons and daughters in his own likeness. You know, it's also interesting because when Adam and Eve were created, they were created in the perfect image of God. God creates Adam, and in Adam is the full image of God, but then he says it's not good that he should be alone, so I'll make a helper suitable for him. In fact, in the Bible, the very first time anything is not good is when God declares that. That it's not good that we should be alone, because God isn't alone. He's in relationship with the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all three of them were involved in the creation of mankind, which is why it says, let us create God, man in our own image. And so in the image of him, he created them, male and female, he created them. But then he looks at man and he says, you know what? He can't go through life without a mate. And so he says, I'm going to put him into a deep sleep. And he does. And he takes a side out of Adam. And he takes the side of Christ that he then puts into woman. And literally it says in the English that he takes a rib or a piece of the side. But it's interesting in Hebrew, it can imply a side of the nature. And so although physically a portion of Adam was removed, spiritually half of the image of God was removed. And so we have lion and lamb. We have the father and the paternal side, and we have the nurturing side. And so we have these two sides that have been divided, and they come back together again. And so we have the man of the dust. But it goes on to say, the man of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Going back to Philippians, that will be recreated in the image of Jesus. So we have the resurrection. The resurrection of our bodies, which will occur when we die. But it's only part of the story. And we have just a couple minutes left, so I want to try to, if we can, I don't know if we're going to be able to do it, but if we can, I want to try at least and finish the chapter. But it says in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. What happens if you're alive when the rapture happens? What happens if you're alive when that occurs? That's what this is talking about. There will be many, 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 many of the church who physically die and go into the presence of the Lord prior to the rapture. The body will be buried. It will then be resurrected. But there will certainly be a group. There will be the church on earth at the time that the trumpet blows. And so we start talking about the rapture of the church. One of the other great mysteries of our faith when it comes to what happens in the afterlife is the rapture of the church. There's a lot of different views on it. Some people believe in what's called a pre-tribulation rapture, and that's kind of what we teach here. And that's the idea that this will occur prior to the tribulation, that we as the church, should the Lord decide to return, he will remove the church, and then the seven-year tribulation will begin, and then after that will come the thousand-year millennial reign, and then after that will come the second coming of Jesus, where we return with him. And that happens in Revelation 19 and 20. And then after that will come eternity future, the new heaven and the new earth. So there are those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Some believe in what's called a mid-tribulation rapture, the idea that the church will be around for the first half of it, the 3.5 years, and then at that midpoint would be removed and then will continue the great tribulation, the second half, and then the 1,000 years and so on and so forth. There are others who believe when it comes to the rapture that it will be a post-tribulation rapture. And I have to tell you that there's a lot of theological problems with the post-tribulation rapture. However, there are those who believe that we'll be around for all of it. I tend to think that a pre-tribulation rapture is the most scriptural, and I'll give you a couple of reasons why. In the book of Revelation, we read all about the church on earth in the first 2 and 3 chapters. You read about John being taken in the spirit up to heaven, and he sees the lampstands, and he speaks with Christ, and then starts in chapter 2, the 7 letters to the 7 churches, and Philadelphia, and Ephesus, and Laodicea, and all the rest of them. And then you come to chapter 4, and it's very interesting, because in chapter 3, the church is on earth because they're being warned about changing things that isn't so good. But then in chapter 4, you go back to heaven in the narrative, and there the church is. It talks about 24 elders that are surrounding the throne. And so we see the church in heaven. Then following that comes the tribulation. The church does not reappear in the narrative again until it returns with Jesus at his second coming following the 1,000 years. So it seems to be a very chronological way of looking at the rapture. But either way, there will be a time where Jesus returns and he calls his church out of this world. Now, that's not the second coming. The second coming, as I mentioned just a minute ago, happens at the end of the 1,000 years. The rapture will occur when it says the trumpet blows, and then Jesus will descend in the air, only he doesn't come all the way to the ground. He calls the church up, but before that, he calls the dead in Christ up first, and then instantaneously, every single person alive on earth at the time who is in the church, in faith, with a relationship with Christ, will be called up to meet him in the air, it tells us. As crazy as it is to believe, we would be called up in the air. I don't have a hard time with that, considering the same one that calls us up into the air is also the same one who he himself created the air and created us and can supersede any law of gravity and can do any miracle and parted the Red Sea and gave manna and gave Samson superhuman strength. And he himself walked on water and allowed Peter to do it for just a moment. And he himself who ascended to heaven and descends again. Yeah, I'm not having a hard time believing that he could call us up into the air. And so the Bible suggests that we would be literally called up into the air. We would meet Christ and then go up into the presence of the Lord. Meanwhile, the tribulation would begin. At the very end of the millennial kingdom, Jesus returns with the church and comes all the way down to the earth and defeats Satan and throws him into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And then it says in Revelation 20 that there was a new heaven and a new earth. And so there will be some of those who are asleep. They die, but their bodies will not lay there forever. And there will be some who do not. It says, we shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Even if a person is here on earth at the moment of the rapture, that transformation of the body will occur, and they will go into the presence of the Lord with that regenerated form. And so it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You know, here on earth, for the believer, death is not something to be feared. In fact, death was a mercy of God in Genesis. Just imagine for a minute, if Adam and Eve were allowed after sinning, after incurring the wrath of God, after he judges them and they're kicked out of Eden. Imagine for a minute if they were then allowed to go back to the tree of life, which it tells us that he puts a cherub in front of with a flaming sword guarding the way. Imagine for just a minute. If Adam and Eve were allowed back to the tree of life, and they could then live forever in a body that would constantly deteriorate. I don't think I want to live in this body that long. I mean, you just imagine what it would be like to live thousands and thousands and thousands of years in a body that's always breaking down, that's always getting worse, that doesn't work right anymore, the vision's gone, the hearing's gone, everything's gone, and you know what? There's no end in sight. I don't think I want to live like that forever. And so God guards the way back to the tree of life so that physical death will eventually one day happen and release the spirit to go into the presence of God. And so death for the believer has no sting. It has no pain. There's, where is your victory, it says. For us, it's just the beginning. You know, in Hebrews 9, it tells us that it's appointed for men to die once. But then it tells us in Revelation 20 that the second death will have no power. For those who die without a relationship, a saving relationship with God, the second death is exactly what it sounds like. It's an eternity of separation from God. It's living in a place without any of God's blessing. Just think of all the blessings from God that we take for granted. Take a deep breath. It's a blessing of God that we can do that. Imagine being in a place where you couldn't take a breath, where you couldn't see. Imagine being in a place where it was nothing but torment, where your body was resurrected and it was transformed to be able to withstand that for all of eternity, and yet you can feel it all. Imagine being Adam and allowed back to the tree of life and then being in a body that would never stop. There would be no release, and yet it would be nothing but constant pain and decay. We don't suffer that second death. There is no pain of the second death. It says in Revelation 20 that it has no power. And so for the believer, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? And so it says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Because of the resurrection, because of the promise of the rapture, because of all of that, this is not in vain. Living a life of righteousness is not in vain. Resisting the temptations of the world is not in vain. You know, it's the nature of sin to look good. It does, and I think anybody could admit that sin looks good. If it didn't, nobody would do it. It looks good. It looks appealing. In fact, in Eden, when Eve is presented with the fruit, it says that she looked at it, and it was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. It was desire to make one wise. It was the threefold of temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life we read about. There's nothing about sin that doesn't look good. And so it can be a battle to resist it. It really can. And there will be people in your life who will say, why do you bother? Just enjoy it. Because this is all that there is. And so live it up and enjoy all that life has to offer you and don't worry about it. And it can sometimes feel that it's all in vain, that it's just worthless, that there's no point. Why am I missing out on all this stuff? Except it tells us right here that it is not in vain to stay steadfast, knowing that we have a promise of more to come. This is not as good as it gets. There's a Christian author not too long ago who wrote a book called Your Best Life Now. One of the worst titles of a book I have ever heard. If this is your best life now, there's a lot more problems than whatever that book's trying to address. Because the fact is, we do have a promise. We have a hope. We have a future. Our labor is not in vain. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we have the promise of a hope, of a future, of a resurrection. We promise that Jesus, who is our first fruits, goes ahead of us. And because of that, it gives us the assurance that we are to follow. This is not in vain. Paul said, if Jesus hadn't risen from the grave, it would be, and we would be pitiable people. But the fact is, he did rise again. He really died. He really rose. He was witnessed by hundreds of people, and then he ascended. And Lord, because of that, we have the assurance that we likewise will inherit that, and we have that future to look forward to. And so we know that this isn't in vain, as hard as it can be, to sometimes resist the temptations of the world and to resist the lifestyles that the world would put out there and to live righteous and to stay on the narrow path, the hard path that few will find. But Lord, we know that this is only temporary, that the perishable body will fall away and the imperishable, eternal, remade, perfect body will be given. Lord, this is an investment in our future. And like any investment, there is a temporary, immediate cost of some kind of gratification. But we know that if we stay with it, if we stay faithful, as Paul says here, if we're steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that promise will be fulfilled. So we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you give us this hope, that you give us this foundational truth, that what we have here is not our best life now. This isn't as good as it gets, but rather in your presence, in your heaven, in our future home, with a resurrected body that you've remade without any of the problems of the world, that we'll be able to enjoy that imperishable for all of time. Lord, we pray that as we go from here, you would allow these truths to work on our hearts and our minds, and we thank you for them. We pray that we'd share these with others. For those who are stuck in the race of life, wondering, does it get any better than this? Is it ever going to be better, or is life just to pay taxes and die? That we would be able to share with them, no, there is a hope,
and it's a hope in the one who was raised from the tomb. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great evening. We'll see you on Sunday.